Good morning. My name is Patrick Webb. If you don't know me, I'm an intern here. Our senior pastor, Ross, is out of town. I believe he is with his in-laws, so we will pray for him. And two things. One, before I get going, I promise you that Adam and I did not talk before this happened. So all similarities are just a really wonderful coincidence. And the second thing is I want to introduce the scripture a little bit, which we don't normally do, but since we're in a series, I feel like it's a little bit appropriate. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12 and the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And we're talking about this series is about mission and discipleship in a modern world. And so we're going to try and do that this morning and get into it a little bit. And the end of Romans 12 towards the end of the whole book of Romans is about Paul's discipleship and mission in Rome. And the beginning from Romans 1 to 11 is more theology. And Romans 12 is the thing that brings them together. It is the filter with which we inhabit the world as disciples and as missionaries. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Romans 12, verse 1, or you can look at your bulletin. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Would you pray with me? O Lord, what a humbling thing it is to sit under your word, to hear what it is that you have to say to us, and to try and do it, and moreover, to try and preach it. And so I pray that you would give us peace, that you would open our hearts to you, that we would trust you and have faith that you are the truth. And help me to speak that clearly, and help us all to hear it and rejoice. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What am I supposed to do? That's the question that we keep asking ourselves. And we keep struggling with it. And the reason for this, of course, is because life is complicated. Parenthood is complicated. Marriage is complicated. Kids, growing up is complicated. Sometimes the choice between right and wrong, and good and bad, and justice and injustice does not present itself as either black or white. I told you, I didn't talk to Adam before this. Real life situations with real life people offer real tests to our beliefs. And often this has a way of making us feel like we are swimming in an ocean of gray, even though we are adamant and certain that that cannot be the case, that there is such a thing as good and bad and right and wrong and justice and injustice. Those are things that are in the world. What I mean is that when we go to school and when we go to work and when we go to restaurants, even when we sit together as families with our aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters, we encounter sincere and caring people that do not look like us. They participate in religious communities that are not like ours, whose families consist of two moms or two dads when ours do not, who might not have been born here in America, who have completely opposing political views that we do. And yet we share this strong sense of morality, and we share a common life here in the world. And each one of us has a right to exercise these beliefs in our everyday life. And we have good arguments for insisting that regardless of these beliefs, we should all be treated with dignity and respect. Because in the end, We recognize that oftentimes, because we have the same job and we go to the same school and we're eating at the same restaurant, we can have just as much in common as we do differences. This is what it means to live in a modern world. One where people of different nationalities and religion and gender and sexual orientation and class and political affiliation live together in an integrated society and have equal rights to the law. We can vote, we can worship, we can get married, and we can go to school regardless of these backgrounds because we are governed democratically and we have a right to protest if these rights are not being honored. The result of this is that these very different ways of life compete and question one another. They rub against each other in very practical ways. For children, this often results in bullying. Children bully and are bullied because they are different, because they are seen as different. For parents, that can play a huge part in the decision on where we send our kids to school. For many of us, it informs how we act at work and the conversations we have, who and what we vote for, where we decide to live and spend our money. The decisions we make in our everyday lives cannot be separated from the culture in which we live. It is the water that we swim in. And therefore, our decisions are a reflection of how we decide to navigate this globalized, pluralized, and secularized world, which just means what I've just described. Sometimes we allow these different ways to life to persuade us, and we can change. We can change religious beliefs, for example. Sometimes these different ways of life improve us. They challenge us to be clearer about what we believe. But sometimes they scare us because we feel that they are putting our way of life in danger. What I see in the world right now, and what I feel, is that right now, most of us have no idea what to do because we are terrified. We are sad, and we are broken, and we are unsure how to act because we do not know how to navigate culture in peace and with assurance. There is a lot of fighting going on out there. There are a lot of people trying to make their own way who feel very lost. There are a lot of people that just want to be themselves, but they don't know who that is. And we are all coping because we do not have the language or the arena to say, I'm afraid, or I'm lost, or I'm sad, instead of I'm angry. And you're wrong, and it's your fault. We are afraid that technology was supposed to keep us safer and make us smarter, but more often than not, it makes us feel more vulnerable and distracted. Consider how we talk about our cell phones, our passwords. We are afraid because we know that diversity should enlighten us, but we just do not understand our neighbors sometimes. We do not know what to do about that. We are afraid because the laws of progress and of human rights have not rid the world of bigotry, but only exposed how much of it there is. We are afraid because out of this fear, we are watching more people getting hurt. And every time that happens, everyone just says the same thing, until it all goes back to normal. Now, this is not to say that everything is horrible, because that is not true. There's a beautiful day outside. There is baseball being played. There's food and barbecue to eat and beer to drink. Hamilton is on Broadway. There's so much beauty and truth and goodness in the world. The advancements in medicine and science and art and business and government and theology the modern world provides are really and truly incredible and amazing. There's a reason why people want to live here. This is instead an attempt to describe the heart of the matter as I see it. Not in the sense that recognizing this kind of brokenness is going to solve any of the world's problems, but to say that if we are to begin solving problems, if we are to be missionaries and disciples in this world, then we must first embrace one another in our common humanity, our sin. Then perhaps we can invite one another to receive grace. Maybe enough to listen. What I want to do this morning is exhort you. By the mercies of God, brothers and sisters, as Paul says here in verse 1. I want to insist, as Paul does, that Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. And that the truth of Jesus Christ has profound, transformative, disrupting implications for all of our lives. I want to do this in four ways that correspond to Paul's introduction here in Romans 12. And it is indeed an exhortation. It is a way of trying to see the world and live in the world more than it is to describe exactly what that's going to look like, because that's what Paul is doing here. I want to do this first by narrating how all of history, all of life, is a witness to the Lord who created, sustains, and redeems the universe. And that makes our lives a presentation that we can offer to God as a sacrifice or to an idol in another case. Second, I want to show that in part the church, or how in part the church is responsible for our secular age, and say that we must first repent if we are both to recognize the times that we live in and keep from conforming to it. Third, by proclaiming that Jesus Christ is better than we can imagine, because he transforms our lives for good, even when we hurt. Lastly, by visualizing together a time when everything will be perfect, so that we can try to see what the will of God might look like in our day to day. As Christians, if we want to know what to do, we must first know who we are in Christ. And if we are to know who we are in Christ, we must believe in the gospel from beginning to end. What I hope that you will see in the end is that the gospel, the story of God's redemption through Jesus Christ, orders our everyday life. By God's grace, this redemption has been revealed to us. We can see it. And therefore, we can join God each and every day in his mission to make all things new again. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives to us, the church, our identity and our purpose. Another way to say this is that the message of the gospel and the application of the gospel are not separate things, but the same thing. And that thing is called worship. Without incarnation, the gospel loses its full meaning. We must embody the vision of the gospel in worship, just as the Word became flesh. Only then can we take up our crosses. If there is a possibility for human flourishing in a world such as ours, says James Hunter, it begins when God's word of love becomes flesh in us, is embodied in us, and is enacted through us. For this to be true, we have to first understand that the gospel is not about who is saved and who is not saved. But, as Paul says in Romans 1, it is the power of God for salvation. And we see the culmination of this power on the cross. But on the cross, that power is neither seen for the first time or the only time. Paul says in Romans 1 that the Lord's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that had been made. And so the broken relationship that we often talk about and try to describe between God and humanity, as Paul understands it, is not due to a lack of knowledge about God. It is due to an active suppression and rejection of the truth, which manifests itself in a worship of the creation rather than the Creator. It means it is an active denial of God and an acceptance of an idol. In the beginning, this denial of God arises out of a lie. And it is the lie that God cannot be trusted. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but God says, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And with this, corruption infects the world. And the harmony and ecstasy that was experienced together by the Lord and humanity is totally foiled. By the time we get to the next chapter, Cain kills his brother Abel, and we see just how bad things are. Just how bad sin is. Things are so bad that God decides to drown the world in a flood, saving only Noah and his family. But that too doesn't work. Noah does keep humanity alive, but he cannot make it righteous. He cannot rid it of sin. And so, as Sam Wells would say, God goes to plan C. The Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And him who honors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through Abraham's family, the Lord chooses to restore his relationship with humanity in the particular people that he chooses. That is how God decides to make the world new. Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir to the whole world, and that this does not come to him through the law, but through faith, the righteousness of faith. In faith, the Lord makes good on his promise to make Abraham into that great nation. And even when they are enslaved, he rescues them, and then he tells them how they ought to live. He destroys their enemy in battle, and then he anoints for them a king after his own heart to establish a kingdom for his people on earth, to be a blessing to the rest of the earth. Inevitably, when God's people disobey, he assures them that their disobedience will destroy them, but he will not. In the end, he will forgive their iniquity. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will set the captives free. He will replace their tears with joy. He will repair their ruined cities. He will unite himself to them as in a marriage. And with that marriage, their honor and rule as the people of God will be restored. That is the mission that Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, takes up. Its fulfillment is the accomplishment of his death and resurrection and ascension. And its future perfection is the only hope of his return. And this hope is not just offered to the Jews, but to you and to me. Comedian Louis C.K. is quoted as saying, "You know what? It's not your life. It's life. Life is bigger than you, if you can imagine that. Life isn't something that you possess. It's something that you take part in and witness. The gospel story, which I have tried to just detail, is not about you or me. The gospel is about the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, revealed in Jesus Christ, who redeems a chosen people from the dominion of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and his resurrection, so that they can take part in and witness to the renewal of all things. That is what the beginning of Romans is all about. It describes and communicates in magnificent detail the complicated, mysterious nature of God and the gift of life that God gives to us, so that we might be able to inhabit this story ourselves instead of stand outside of it as if we possessed it and we held it. We could manipulate it and we could do what we wanted with it and we could control it. If we can receive the gift of life, then like all truly good gifts, in our gratitude, it will compel us to give it back. I can't take that. It's too nice. It's too good. That will be our response. But when we don't receive the gift of life, when we feel entitled to it, and we strangle it to grab onto it, our response is ingratitude. And we become spoiled and self-centered because we think that we deserved it. Here's the point. If we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, if we are to give our lives to Christ, then we must participate in this story of redemption by imitating Jesus. Because Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf, and his resurrection has given us new life by grace through faith. The most common and formalized way that the church has done this throughout history is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We've given a visible sign of an invisible grace that the gospel is here. And so by engaging them, we're recognizing that the Lord is present and doing something. The Lord is doing something in us. We are showing, as a matter of fact, that the Lord did create the world, and he gives significance and purpose to it. That the Lord can indeed be trusted. That he has power and the desire to rescue and redeem us. God is real, and he loves us, and he sustains us. And we were once dead, and now we are alive. In the same way, our worship of the Lord is never disconnected from our everyday life. And we know that. And this is how we talk about it. We say, the church is not a building, but a people. That people were created and desire to worship. These are things that we talk about, and we try to live our lives according to them. But I think that that does not take away from the fact that we often fail to consider the way that we navigate culture as an act of worship. We don't consider our daily life as liturgical, as actually being written down and planned to present itself towards the God of the universe. But it presents itself to the mall. Liturgy is a public act of worship that both witnesses to the outside world and it forms our hearts, it forms our inner character. And we have got to realize that our lives are liturgical. That they are forming us to worship something. The reason that we don't necessarily recognize this is because instead of allowing the story of the gospel to form and shape and organize our life, as a matter of fact, Western culture and the church within it has relegated the true story of the whole world to a matter of private and individual belief. So facts and beliefs are very different. Facts are what you learn in school. Beliefs are what you learn in church. And so you don't talk about the stuff that you learn in church. You talk about the stuff that you learn in school. Now, it's important to recognize that there is not one reason that this happened. But here are a few examples, I think, that might help to illustrate it. Evangelicals like us, at some point, felt really threatened by the theory of evolution. And so we felt like we had to prove, using modern science and using words and language of modern evolution, we had to use them to prove that God existed. We realize that when we do that, we give all the authority to modern science. It's modern science that determines who God is. And we did it with good intentions. We also felt like we had to explain how moral and good Christianity was, even if you didn't believe. You should live as a Christian, even if you don't believe in Jesus. First, that is wrong. But second, it gives all the authority to the moralists. It proves their point. You don't need Jesus to live your life. And this one, you do know. We argued that the gospel was foundational for American democracy. And in doing so, the church handed its witness to the United States government. And not only that, but we let political rhetoric dominate the language of the church to the extent that we cannot talk about politics anymore in church because it's too divisive. Tell me what your idol is. Democracy, ethics, science, consumerism, and others stopped being a part of God's world, and God became a part of their world. And that way, they went from being good things to being ultimate things. And indeed, they did become idols. C.S. Lewis has a popular quote. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." When we stopped acting like God is the one who determines precisely what is reasonable and factual and just and good and true and beautiful, when God becomes a thing that we argue about instead of the revealer of all things, that's when the church conforms to the world. And this is why we think we have to apply the gospel, because we have organized our life, our meaning, and our significance around a different story. The practice of application is about fitting the gospel into the modern story, where we get to choose whatever story we want, as if we were ourselves God. We don't know what to do because we are trying to fit God into our lives in ways that feel most comfortable to us, and God is still ruling our lives. And we're going, "What are you doing?" And this way, we believe the truth about God. We will announce and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, but the stories that shape our everyday decisions are often agnostic. And that creates the sentence, "Jesus is Lord, but that's just my personal opinion." If we are to not conform to this world, we must repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel in this way is not for pagans or non-Christians, as we often think that it is, but precisely for the church. It is the gospel alone that provides the only true vision of the good life against which we can recognize all counterfeits. Only in Jesus Christ do we know how to live in the world. Now, I'm going to drink some water. Hold on. If we are going to be honest about this, then we must, as Karl Barth says, share in the tension of human life, in its crisscross lines, and in its kaleidoscopic movements. Isn't that just a wonderful sentence? That's why that's here, by the way, because I just like saying that. Life is neither simple nor straightforward nor obvious. Things are simple and straightforward and obvious only when they are detached from their context and then treated superficially. We cannot respond and say, just believe, it's easy. No, it's not. It's not. If the context of all of life is the gospel, then we have to remember that the gospel is not yet completed, but it only finds its completion when Christ has come back. This world is not the world to come, but it is the world in between redemption and perfection. And so we experience the effects of sin all the time, even though it doesn't have dominion over us anymore. And we have got to embrace that tension if we're going to be authentic about our witness and about our identity in Christ. We are not perfect, and we do not have all the answers because we are not Jesus, and he has not come back yet. Paul describes our current situation in this way, in Romans 8. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. If we are going to stop conforming to this world and to this age, we must recognize that the whole creation hurts like it's in labor. And we are a part of that creation. We hurt and doubt with everyone else. Indeed, we have a Savior because the world needs saving. And so we cannot judge sinners for being sinners because we are sinners. We should expect broken, corrupt, bad things to happen because it is from those things that Jesus Christ saves us. And we have got to lean into them and be healed. It is Jesus that saves us, and the Lord is not done saving his people. We, the people of God, are justified by his death, sanctified by the Spirit, united in his body, and one day we will be raised again, and the whole world will be new again. And that is not just talk. That is a transformative reality. It must be the vision that is ahead of us, as the cross is behind us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, listen to this, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We can't and shouldn't be the people who look at suffering and brokenness in the world anymore and say, gosh, I don't understand how that could happen. We have got to be the people that say, sin is the worst. Come, Lord Jesus. And then grieve and pray and heal and comfort and love both those who are suffering and those who caused the suffering. We have got to see what God is doing in a broken and sinful world and take part in God's work of redemption with him. He must be our vision, O Lord of my heart. Freedom is not the choice to do whatever you want, whenever you want. The idea that we can live according to some form of neutrality and make decisions objectively about our lives and control them is a total and complete myth. We are all slaves to something. We all live according to some story. True freedom is serving under the rule of Jesus Christ. Serving anything else is idolatry. In a world desperate for love, we are the people to whom God has revealed that love, true love, is only found on Jesus Christ dying on a cross for the life of the world. And therefore, we are the people who must likewise follow him there, because we are the people whom Jesus Christ has raised to new life. We are the people that God has called not to be a sign of these times, but a sign of the end times. To be a community within which all people can experience their redemption through Christ, because hope and peace and goodness and healing and justice and comfort and love and joy can be tasted and touched here. Because it is in and through Christ the Lord that these things find their meaning. People are trying to find their meaning in bars. And we have a table that serves the body and blood of Jesus. We have to invite them here. This has to be the place where everyone can go and where we can receive God's redemption and God's grace. We are, as Leslie Newbegin says, this strange and often absurd company of people, so feeble, so foolish, so often fatally compromised with the world. This body with all its contingency and particularity that has the responsibility of bearing the secret of God's reign through world history. The question is not, what am I supposed to do? The question is, how am I going to be faithful to such a calling as this? How do I have faith? Within this world shaped by the story of Jesus Christ, says Richard Hayes, the community, the church, wrestles with the constant need for spiritual discernment to understand and enact obedience of faith. This faith cannot be guided by law or by institutionalized rules. The Bible is not two books. Here's the story of Jesus, and here's what you do. It's 66 books. And so spirit-empowered, spirit-discerned conformity is required. We have to be led by the Spirit. The community is called to act in creative freedom in order to become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in doing so, Paul says that the church will discover rich fellowship and communion, the Greek word koinonia, with one another in the sufferings of Christ and in the hope of sharing glory. As it was with Abraham, it is the test of faith that approves the will of God. And the hardest thing about living faithfully is knowing that if we do it, our lives will be totally overturned. To find our life, we'll have to lose it. To be rich, we'll have to give our money away. To be strong, we'll have to be weak and not fight back. We will have to refuse to repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. We will have to congregate with the lowly in society. If they killed Jesus, we don't stand a chance. And in fact, Jesus tells us that will be the case. And that is terrifying, my friends. The hard thing is not, is God real? It's, what if it's all true? It's all true. And so consider this. By faith, we can live a life that does not find its worth in how much money we make, but in that we were bought with a price. By faith, no matter what our job is, we can work with dignity, because we are stewards and caretakers of creation. For those who lose their jobs, by faith, we can support each other. By faith, we can refuse to judge beauty according to advertisements and magazines, but according to the image of God. By faith, we can give the gift of forgiveness to those who have wronged us, because we ourselves are forgiven. By faith, we can be those strange people who do not get divorced, or for that matter, don't need to get married, because the Lord will never leave us. We can endure suffering because Christ suffered for us. We can love because we were loved first. And those things can be redeemed because Jesus has redeemed us. By faith, we can prove that there are people who pray when they say that they're going to pray, because prayer matters, because God is real and Jesus is the truth. We can live with purpose and never be bored, because the Lord has called us and the Spirit empowers us. By faith, we can dignify the life of the poor, the sick, the hungry, and the dying, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they will be satisfied. We can be peacemakers. We can turn the other cheek. We can love our enemies. We can create communities where class and race and gender and sexual orientation, political affiliation and nationality do not fundamentally define who we are, because in Jesus Christ, we are all sons and daughters of the Lord, saved from sin by grace through faith. Can you imagine if that is who we were? Can you imagine the witness to the world? Can you imagine the people that we would form, that would then build our institutions to last? And just as faith produces obedience, if we are willing, our obedience to God will deepen our faith. So here is my final exhortation. Consider the story that you are fitting God into, because that's your idol, and that's the thing that's forming you. And then repent. Confess your sin to somebody else. Let yourself grieve if you need to. And then respond by reading Scripture, receiving the word of the Lord, as we are going to do here in a second. Receive the grace of Jesus Christ, and then ask God how you can be faithful. Look around and see what the Lord is doing. And then have the faith to respond. Organize your week like it's a worship service. Join God in His mission. Gather with His people. Show hospitality. Pray without ceasing. Practice obedience. And feel free to be super creative about it, and to do it with your spouses and your kids, because our homes can be those places of love as well. Come, follow Jesus, and have faith. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like that was a lot. Be gracious to us. We just want to love You. We just want to live for You. We want the world to be new again. Come, Lord Jesus. And until you do, give us the Spirit to give us discernment and wisdom when we don't know how to find it. Help us to love as you have loved us. Help us to speak the way that you would speak and to think the things that you think and to live the life that you lived, because there we have been saved. O Lord, open our hearts to grieve and to rejoice, that we might find you in the broken places and have life and life abundant. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.